Good afternoon, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. While you're turning there, I'd like to pause one last time and ask the Lord to bless His holy, sacred word as it is taught and preached today. Let us pray. God of heaven and earth, Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, we thank you for being the living Word of God, our divine Logos, the very spokesman and Word of God to your people and to the world. We thank you for giving us your Word and for using it through the agency of the Holy Spirit as the primary means of our transformation into the image of Christ, of our growth, of our understanding. Now we pray that you would open up our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Let your word, we pray, be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path now. Cause your spirit, we pray, to use your word to sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of water by the word. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm reading from Hebrews 2. Follow along as I read verses 10 through 13. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given to me. The title is Jesus, the Suffering Sanctifier. And as we work our way verse by verse through the book of Hebrews, we come now to the next text in a series of scriptures that elevate Christ over the angels, teaching us that Christ is indeed superior to the angels. The primary focus of our text today is that Jesus in his humanity still sanctifies us, and there's an aspect of his humanity that brings about great holiness or sanctification in our lives. I remember when I was a new Christian in 1976, I met a Christian who told me that Christ was his Savior, but not his Lord. Now, I didn't understand a whole lot back then because I was brand new, maybe a few months in the faith at the time. And so I was still laying a doctrinal foundation of understanding in my mind. But though I didn't know much, I couldn't understand how Christ could save you, could forgive you, could wash you, could change your life, could give you a new heart, a new nature, make you brand new from the inside out, and give you all these desires to love him and serve him, to forsake all and follow him, to sacrifice your whole life for him, to lay your life down on the altar of service and commitment and dedication for his glory, to give up whatever you would have to give up and follow him. But then he would leave you to yourself pretty much and not help you grow and not mature in the faith. That you could pretty much live the way you want to. You're still saved. You have your fire insurance. You won't go to hell, but you can choose now to live for him, to serve him or not. I didn't know much about theology or the doctrine of sanctification, but I knew instinctively that there was something wrong with this, though I couldn't put my finger on it. Did that ever experience, you have that experience where you knew something was wrong, but you couldn't identify exactly what it was? Well, I had this problem, and I want to talk about one aspect today of the work of sanctification as we see that work taking place in our lives by the great God and head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by way of introduction, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, you remember that we've learned Christ is superior to the prophets. That's the first group or person or institution that we are taught that Christ is superior to. The overall theme of Hebrews is twofold. Number one, in a doctrinal sense, the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament. And a more practical theme would be the need to persevere in the Christian faith through all of the trials and difficulties and sufferings that we are confronted with, and not turn back to our old life of servants of sin. Now, moving on in verse 4 of chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 18, the Lord demonstrates his superiority over the angels. In chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, which we are in the middle of examining and studying, the Apostle Paul gives four reasons why Christ's humanity was neither a handicap nor a mark of inferiority. We've already learned in verses 5 through 9 in our last study that Christ's humanity enabled him to regain man's lost dominion. And now today we'll move on to the second reason why Christ's humanity was not a sign of inferiority, and that is his humanity enabled him to bring many sons into glory, or as I say it, Jesus the suffering sanctifier. And with that in mind, let's look in the first place to verse 10, his humiliation. You can follow along in your notes, your handout, in your bulletin. Number one, humiliation. Look at verse 2 or verse 10a of chapter 2. For it was fitting for him. This is an amazing statement, and in the coming minutes I'll seek to unpack it and show you why. Paul advances his argument from the previous verse, verse 9, which should really bow our hearts in greater worship to the Lord. He shows that Christ became the instrument of revealing the character of God and the nature of God. In becoming man, there is an amazing aspect of his humanity, of his incarnation, in which Christ, in his humanity, reveals the nature and character of God through the veil, through the instrument of his humanity. In other words, it was entirely keeping with God's righteous character when God says here it was fitting for him that man be reconciled to God through the humiliation and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in verse 9. For it was fitting for him. The previous verse talks about Christ's death and his redemption. And then in verse 10, he says, well, it was fitting for him to die. It became him. The authorized version, those of you who have the King James version, say it became him. It was fitting for him. It means the same thing. We'll go into more about the meaning of this phrase in a minute. And so God is saying that it was entirely in keeping with God's righteous character that man be reconciled to God through the humiliation of Christ, through his suffering and death on the cross, through the nailing of his humanity, the God-man being nailed on the cross and being torn to shreds in his cruel treatment by the Romans, his mocking by the Jews, the false trial, the unjust treatment of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is innocent of all accusations and all crimes. But it was consistent, nonetheless, with God's holy character that Christ should suffer and bleed and die to put away sin. Like I said, in the authorized version, the word used is became. It became him. It means suited to, in accordance with the character of God. In other words, it was in harmony with the divine attributes that the Son of God should be made to suffer and be made a little lower than the angels for a short period of time during his short 33-year life in this world in order to taste death for his people. This was not only in accordance with God's eternal purpose, but it was suited to all of his wonderful perfections in his divine nature. Yes, that the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, the second member of the Trinity, should be made man, should be born of a woman, and then in his humanity, aside from his suffering spiritually, in his humanity, he would die the way he did as an offering for sin on behalf of those elect souls who are infinitely unworthy of this salvation. Never was God more godlike than when in the person of Jesus he was crucified for our sins. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why would God in the person of his Son come down as a man born of a woman in this world only to die, only to go through such unspeakable shame, humiliation, and suffering? Why would he create such a plan of salvation that would lift up his Son to that unthinkable place of cruelty at the hands of wicked men? How can that be? This act of God in the crucifixion of his Son does not contradict the holy character of God. It affirms it. The Amplified Version reads verse 10 this way, "For it was an act worthy of God and fitting to the divine nature." It became him. It was fitting for him. It was an act worthy of his character. It was an act of Jesus dying in the flesh, worthy of the wisdom of God. It was an act worthy of his holiness and his power, his righteousness and his love and his grace. It was fitting for him. It didn't contradict any purpose or plan or anything about the nature of God to send forth his Son to die as the God-man on the cross. Continuing in verse 10, we're talking about his humiliation and how his humiliation is in sync and harmony with his character as the suffering sanctifier. Next, for whom are all things and by whom are all things? Contrast what was just said about Christ's character remaining unspotted by his humiliation and passion. How? By emphasizing Christ's lordship and wisdom. Now, God is saying here by this phrase, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, that Christ is central and supreme in God's plan and purpose. For whom are all things? Everything was created for Christ. And by whom are all things? Christ himself created everything. Everything was made by him and for him, the Bible says. He's all powerful, all wise, all sovereign. And in spite of this, his suffering is part of God's plan. That's hard to understand, but I believe it because it's in the Bible. It's God's word. This phrase, all things, indicates everything without exception. That is, all creatures and all events are made for him and by him. God is the final cause of everything. Nothing happens by accident in the macro and in the micro. That is, to fulfill his own designs and to accomplish his own purpose that will all redound to his glory. All things are created for him. We read in Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." This harmonizes with our text. Continuing in verse 10, "in bringing many sons to glory." Well, this is the purpose for Christ coming into the world in the incarnation, for it being fitting and suited to him, in alignment with the character of God, for him to redeem his people by dying on the cross. Because the goal was to bring many sons and daughters to glory. This is God's great purpose. When we consider our own unworthiness, my friend, think about your own rebellion in past days, when you were without God and without hope in the world, ignorant, blind, deceived, wandering about, serving sin and its lusts. When we think about our own sinfulness, it staggers the mind that God would even bother with us. that he would just consign us to hell and then to the lake of fire after judgment and wash his hands with us. As if Moses was speaking and said, Lord, shall you call fire down from heaven and destroy this rebellious people and create another people? But no, he did not do that when we walked in rebellion against God. He had patience and compassion. He opened our eyes and drew us to himself with cords of love. He effectually called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We received revelation, illumination, understanding to truth. And that truth eventually convicted our hearts, melted our hearts in repentance over our sin, and also melted our hearts in love to Jesus Christ until we found ourselves calling upon him for salvation. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or similar words like that that you and I used when the Lord saved us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In his incarnation, Christ gave up his glory and his majesty by becoming man. But in his humanity, by the laying down of his life on the cross, he brought many sons into glory. And this is good news. He's still doing this. He is still bringing sons and daughters into glory by regenerating them, by saving them, by granting them the new birth by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, by bringing many sons into glory, regained his glory, not only by us recognizing who he is, the glorious Savior and Lord, but when he arose and ascended to heaven, and he shares his glory for all eternity future with his children, with those who trust him for salvation. That's cause for praise that you and I as believers, born again believers, who are justified and who are sanctified, will partake of the glory of Christ for eternity future. I cannot imagine that. I have a healthy imagination. Sometimes it gets us into trouble. But I can't even imagine what it will be like to share in the glory of Jesus Christ. For God to come to me as unworthy as I am, this speck of dust, this vapor, this chaff blown in the wind that is here for a few moments in this life and then gone, our flesh going back to the dust from which it came, that he will come to me. He will condescend to me to lift me up from the grave, raise me from the dead, give me a glorified body, perfect my spirit, purify my everything, rejoin me to a glorified body, and then lead me to his glory from one place to another, wherever that glory will be. And it will be epitomized and in its zenith and in perfection in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the King of glory. And all of his church will sing hallelujah to him forever and ever. We will praise the name of the Lord. Jesus prayed, in the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave to me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you gave me. Think of it, Christian friend. You will behold the glory of Christ. Is there an end to that glory? Is there an extent to that glory? Is there a bottom to it, a top, a side to it? No, you will behold the unfathomable riches and treasures of Christ's glory forever. In my finite mind, in my limited comprehension, which is confined to very strict borders, I cannot understand what that means. But I can strain at imagining, and I can believe by faith the word of God, and therefore I can rejoice now in this life that I will be a partaker of the glory of Christ. Well, what is the cost of bringing his children to glory? Well, it says next in verse 10, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Yes, as far as Christ's character and nature are concerned, he could never be made perfect because he has always been perfect and sinless. That's not what that means. The statement does not suggest that Jesus Christ was imperfect at one point in time past, either when he was here on earth or in eternity past, because he is very God of very God. He has all the attributes of the Godhead, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He is perfect God. He is very God. He's perfect in every attribute and quality and feature of his nature. The Amplified Version says, in bringing many sons into glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect, or should bring to maturity the human experience necessary to be perfectly equipped for his office as high priest through suffering. In other words, there's something about his role as priest, as high priest, as representative of the New Testament, the New Covenant, on our behalf. He had to go through, humanly speaking, a level of suffering that we don't necessarily experience. We partake of some of the physical suffering that the Lord does, but he had to go through different kinds of suffering. Some of it relates to his cross work in purchasing our salvation. Some of the suffering does not relate to his redeeming our souls. And some of that suffering we share in because we're human. But nonetheless, he, as our captain, as the pioneer, the one who goes before us. The word captain literally means pioneer, the one who opens the way for others to follow. The word translated perfect means complete, effective, adequate. Jesus could not have become a sympathizing Savior and High Priest had he not become man and suffered and died. He had to experience many of the sufferings that we go through to adequately represent us before God the Father in praying for us, in sympathizing with us, in empathizing with us. The Bible talks about in another place in Hebrews that he made the Son perfect through his sufferings. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Jesus was not rebellious. He became obedient, but he had to go through the experience of obeying God while he was suffering to be able to relate to us when we experience afresh how hard it is to obey God when we are tempted, when we suffer, when we are faced with choices that our flesh cries out and says, go with the flesh, go with the sin, go with the compromise. Go ahead, you can get away with it. Go with it. And our spirit, the principle of God in our spirit says, no, we rejoice in the word of God after the inward man. In our spirit, we say yes to God, but in our flesh, we're saying no to God. And we're going through this conflict in the stress, in the flesh. Should we obey? Should we not obey? The Lord Jesus Christ experienced something similar, though he never disobeyed. He understood the agony and the pain in his flesh, what it means to be tempted, what it means to have those choices, what it means to have the devil come to him in his mind, in his imagination, in his thoughts, and exalt and glamorize sin to the pure, holy mind of the Lamb of God. And the painful reaction of our Lord Jesus Christ to that glamorized temptation. He understands what it's like, though he never sinned. And therefore, when we are tempted in such a way, we go to him and say, Lord, my spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Help me to obey you. Sanctify me. Lift me up. Trusting in him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Fixing our faith firmly upon him. However weak our faith may be, the victory and the triumph will come, whether it be seconds later, moments later, minutes later, hours later, days later. God will never dishonor faith. He will never dishonor our faith. We will not, they that believe in him will not be confounded. And so in order to purchase eternal redemption for us, he had to suffer all the punishment that our sins deserved. Jesus is the Son of Man. That's his title as man. And his brothers and sisters are many people who are linked with him in both suffering and future glory. We, as his brothers and sisters, we will be the king's companions who share in his joy in the world to come. In chapter 2 and verse 9, the previous verse, Paul mentioned the death of Christ for the first time in the book of Hebrews. Now he affirms that Christ's suffering was appropriate for the one who was to serve as the captain of his many sons. Before he could fittingly lead them to salvation into his glory, he must be made perfect through his role through suffering. Since his brethren must suffer, he also must suffer if he is to be the kind of captain they need, the one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity, the one who sympathizes with our weaknesses. By doing so, he can give them the help they require. The prayers, not mechanical prayers. The intercessions, not robotic intercessions. The sympathy, not ritualistic sympathy, but heartfelt sympathy, because he knows what it is to suffer in the flesh. And his advocacy, therefore, benefits us in his great office as high priest and sanctifier of his people. And you and I, if we're Christians, have benefited countless times, thousands of times, by our Lord Jesus in his humanity, being touched and understanding our infirmities and the struggles we have in the flesh. Secondly, verse 11, sanctification. We see in the first place humiliation and all that he went through in the flesh as man to be able to be our high priest and relate to us. But now sanctification, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. There's a lot of mystery here. Commentators and theologians have a lot to say about this verse. Half of my job is just sifting through the mass of material. No, that's not good. It goes in that category. Yeah, that's okay. But more often than not, it's no, 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 that's not right. Because there are so many commentators that are not spiritually minded, that don't bring out either the spiritual principle or the spiritual application to the lifestyle of the people of God. Now, the next three verses in our text, 11, 12, and 13, emphasize the perfection of Christ's humanity. If he's going to regain the dominion that Adam lost, then it must be shown that he is truly man, but his humanity is perfect, and that perfect humanity is infinitely above the angels. And all of their privileged position as messengers of God, the angels still, compared to Christ in his humanity alone, is infinitely inferior to the Lord Jesus Christ. In this text, in verse 11, we see that Christ and his children are one, where it says they are all of one, in being sanctified because they are both human and they have one God and Father. We are one with Christ in that we are both human. He experienced humanity, and so are we. And we have the same God and Father, do we not? So in that sense, we are one with Christ. But the doctrine of sanctification is brought up here, and therefore we must pause to define it, because there's another important sense in which we can benefit from Christ's sanctifying work, because he was man. And we need to talk about the doctrine of sanctification a little bit to unpack and dig out that wonderful truth. The definition of sanctification, let me give you the short one. It simply means to be set apart for God's use, to be made holy, to be set apart for God's use and be made holy. Most of you know that. I like Dr. Downing's definition from his catechism. Quote, sanctification is the work of God's word and spirit, whereby the believer is renewed in the whole man after the image of God. The believer has died to the reigning power of sin and is enabled to live more and more unto righteousness and to mortify remaining sin and corruption. Did you get it? Spurgeon says of sanctification, quote, "What is meant by being sanctified? Sanctification means being set apart for holy uses. Holy uses. That which was meant to be used for God alone was sanctified, set apart, regarded as holy. The vessels of the sanctuary were sanctified when they were used only by the priests in the service of God. Of course, there arose out of this fact, which is the essence of sanctification, the further quality of purity. For that which is dedicated to God must be pure. That which is reserved for His service must not be defiled. It must be clean. We cannot imagine the holy God using unholy vessels in His sanctuary. Therefore, sanctification comes to mean purification, the process of becoming holy, which was first of all set apart for holy uses. Holiness of character follows holiness of design. First, we are set apart for God's use, and then afterwards we are made pure that we may be fit for God's use." Unquote. I like that. Let me illustrate sanctification for you so that you might better understand this whole process of what you and I are going through right now as believers. Are you being sanctified? Do you believe in sanctification, or are you like that Christian friend who attempted to disciple me and to believe that you can be justified but not sanctified? Christ can be your Savior but not your Lord. A person who is sanctified in Christ is like a water spider. Have you ever seen a water spider? Alex has. He likes to collect spiders. The water spider lives at the bottom of muddy pools and has the ability of rising to the surface of the pool, surrounding itself within a tiny bubble of air. So he's at the bottom of the pool, and he rises to the top and then surrounds himself with a bubble of air. Surrounded by this air bubble, it descends again to the sludge and ooze at the bottom of the pool and remains there, unsullied by the mud until the air is exhausted. Then it rises again to the surface and the process is repeated. So we, who are being sanctified in Christ, are renewed daily by Bible reading, prayer, and the power of the Holy Spirit, remaining unspotted and unblemished by the world. We're like that spider with that air bubble around us. And though we go up and down in the muddy water, we're not touched by the filth of that muddy pool like the spider is not touched. We, as we pray, as we read Scripture, as the Holy Spirit transforms us, as we fellowship, as we meditate on the Word, the Holy Spirit works grace into our heart and surrounds us with a bubble of protection, a spiritual bubble of protection, so that the filth and the mud of the world does not touch our spirit, our minds, and our hearts. Again, Spurgeon says, quote, "I can imagine a room in your house being perfectly clean, but I cannot imagine it's being kept perfectly clean unless the process by which it was first cleansed be frequently repeated. Though sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit, yet it is equally true that the Holy Spirit makes us active agents in our own sanctification." Unquote. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us, but He uses us as active agents to read and to pray and to believe. Two elements of sanctification that need to be brought out here. First, it is that Christ's death sanctifies us. Just as you trusted Jesus to save you, to justify you, to forgive you of your sins, you need to, in an ongoing way, continue to trust in Jesus to sanctify you, to set you apart for God's holy use, and to purify you. That's what sanctification means. It means holiness, setting apart for God's use, and purification, becoming more and more pure. Secondly, because He is man and suffered as man, He's able to sympathize with our human frailties and weaknesses as one who experienced an array of human suffering. You need to keep that in mind so the devil doesn't lie to you when you're hurting, when you're afflicted, when you're emotionally and spiritually weak. And you begin to think, I need to go to Jesus. But Satan sends a fiery dart of accusation, a lie from hell that says, no, no, you must first become better. You must first become perfected. You must first do this, that, and the other thing. You must first be worthy of Christ's acceptance. Then go to Him for strength. No, no, that's a lie. We read in Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Oh, that goes down into my soul like honey. So sweet and so precious. When we are tempted, when we are at our weakest and worst, He's able to aid us who are tempted. Therefore, don't listen to the lie of the devil, which says you must become better. You must do this, that, and the other thing. No, it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes us worthy. It is the grace, the blood, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, atoning for our justification and sanctification, that bids us worthy. Hebrews 5, 2 and 3 says, He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since He Himself is also subject to weakness. And then again in Hebrews, which we'll be looking at in greater detail in the coming weeks, God willing. Chapter 5, 7 and 8, speaking of Jesus, turn there. I want you to see these next two texts. Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8. Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and was heard because of His godly fear, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. On the one hand, this shows that He went through the pain and the suffering as man, so that He can relate to us. But on the other side of it, as God, in chapter 4, one chapter earlier in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, what? Are you going to listen to what Satan says and go away from Christ until you feel better about coming to Him? No, Jesus Himself says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. No matter what Satan says, no matter what sins you've committed, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. These are shouting grounds, brethren. It means no matter what human condition of weakness or sinfulness or unworthiness you find yourself in, God is giving you the authority and the boldness to come into the Holy of Holies and claim your grounds of mercy, not only to be accepted, but to be heard, and to be heard boldly. Not irreverently, but boldly, with reverence and godly fear, come and say, God, You said in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, that I can come boldly before the throne of grace to find grace and mercy, not to debate it with You. Because Jesus' death on the cross, He said, it is finished. Christ accomplished justification, and He accomplished what? Sanctification. It's something already secured on behalf of Jesus Christ for us. And in our Christian life, throughout all of our days and months and years in this battle, this struggle, this enterprise called sanctification, we come to sit to the Lord to claim our inheritance of grace in sanctification, something He already accomplished on our behalf. Not something that's debatable. He accomplished it. He finished the work. And it's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ for us to daily by faith partake our portion and apply it to our lives. Go to the Lord Jesus and praise Him and thank Him. Even if you must confess your lack of understanding of this glorious doctrine of sanctification. And did you know that there are three components of sanctification? Some people just think that there's only one aspect. Sanctification is a position or relationship. It is secondly a definitive act. And thirdly, it is a progressive state. Unfortunately, ignorance and error and many heresies taught by false teachers have resulted in one aspect of sanctification being emphasized at the exclusion of the other two. The Bible teaches three aspects of sanctification. The first one is sanctification is a spiritual position or status. When you are justified, the Lord Jesus Christ declares you righteous. You don't do anything, and that imputed righteousness is nothing you feel in your emotions or in your body. The Lord Jesus Christ just declares that you are righteous. And something is also true along these lines with regard to sanctification. When you become saved, the Christian, the justified believer in Christ is already in heaven, the Bible says. He is positionally sanctified. Your sanctification is established. Your status as a holy believer is set, though you're not perfectly holy yet. Yet, you cannot divorce justification from sanctification. Just as the devil and all the demons in hell and all the forces of this world and even your own sin could not prevent your justification, they cannot prevent your sanctification. Not even your own remaining corruption that you battle against every day. Because sanctification is a positional reality that cannot be reversed. Your status as a sanctified believer only waits for the Holy Spirit to unpack more and more grace and strength for you to partake of and become sanctified in time and in space. And so, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as the Bible teaches. We're already in heaven, perfectly sanctified as to our position. Although we're still imperfect in the flesh and imperfect in our actual experience, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Your sanctified place is established in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as your place of justification is established. So sanctification is a position or status. Secondly, sanctification is a definitive act. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that sanctification occurs, listen, simultaneously with justification and is inseparable from justification. They flow one immediately into the other. As soon as you were justified, boom, the sanctification process started. The moment you were saved and justified, you became and started becoming sanctified. They are inseparable. You can't separate sanctification from justification. Sanctification is a definitive act in the sense of the believer making a break with sin when he or she experiences the new birth. It is a definite, definitive act where God brings to reality, to your understanding, and in your experience, that you are a hater of sin and that you no longer can remain in league and in alliance with sin. Sin becomes, therefore, your mortal enemy from that time forward. You definitively make a break with sin and begin the sanctification process. There's a departure from the reigning power of sin controlling your life because of the recreating in principle of the image of God in you, the removal of satanic blindness and deception, and the imparting of the Holy Spirit into you by virtue of your union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and by virtue of you becoming an adopted son and daughter of God. You cannot do all those things since your justification and remain in permanent friendship with sin. No, sanctification is a definitive act that begins at your conversion. Romans 6:11 and verse 6 talks about this. Romans 6:6 and 11. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thirdly, sanctification is a progressive state. It is positional, it is definitive, and it is progressive. It describes the practical experience of the believer's journey through this life. It is not a one-time act, as those who believe in perfectionism, where you can achieve a state of perfection, of holy perfection, sanctified perfection, religious perfection. The Apostle Paul says, not as though I had already become perfect or had already achieved, but I strive towards the mark of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. He was describing progressive sanctification in which we make progress in holiness incrementally over a lifetime by the power of the Holy Spirit, little by little, two steps forward, one step backward. But we're always making forward progress. We advance in mortifying sin step by step. Besides the Holy Spirit, God uses a variety of agents to increase the consistent progress of holiness in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. No matter how many times we backslide, He uses the agency of chastening, of suffering, of pain, and the searching and testing of our hearts constantly to bring us back to a place of being sanctified, becoming more holy, growing and maturing in the Christian faith. 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about this, describes progressive sanctification. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. From glory to glory, little by little, from faith to faith, day by day, as other texts suggest. Moving on in verse 11. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Because Jesus was true man, he's not ashamed to speak of his disciples, of his children, as brethren. Is it possible? Is it possible that the sovereign God of the universe should condescend to such a low place by becoming man, the Creator becoming the creature, and then identify with us so closely with His creatures, with His redeemed creatures, that He would call us brethren, brothers, sisters? Now, there's an extreme we can go to where we can get all mushy and gushy and say, Jesus is my brother and sing kumbaya, and lower Christ from His deity irreverently to a place of just being like a pal or a sidekick. One person that my wife and I witnessed to one time said, yeah, Jesus is my buddy, you know. And that was a different Jesus than I know about from Scripture. Jesus is my friend, yes. He's my brother, yes. But I still hold Him in infinite high esteem, in that place of exaltation and reverence and respect that no one occupies but Him. So when I say He's my brother, I say it theologically, yes, and I say it with a sublime awe that how could He lower Himself to a place where He would call me His brother, and I rejoice in it, but there's enough mystery left in that that we're separated by some distance of respect between me and Him on that, where I don't get all gushy and mushy. Jesus is my best friend. Yeah. No, I fall on my face and I say, how can you call me brother? Oh, my God, my Lord Jesus Christ. I embrace it because you've told me that I am your brother. It is taught in your word, and I reverently stand back in awe of it, and I worship you for it. What an amazing statement. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. We're not only his children, but we're his brethren. Amazing. But I must move on. So there's a deep unity between the Son and the many sons, you and I. By his death, Christ separates them and makes them holy. That means you and me, believers. And those who are made holy are of the same family as the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God, the unique and only Son of the same substance and essence of the Father. The rest of us are adopted sons and daughters of God. But nonetheless, we're in the same family and he is our brother. Paul thought of the sacrifice of Christ as making the many sons holy in a definitive and final way, which is clear from chapter 10, which we'll get into later in another message. Well, third and lastly, I must hurry on because I have one closing application for you that is very important. Three, identification. Now, verses 12 and 13 need not detailed exposition to bring out their meaning. The Apostle Paul, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, uses these Old Testament texts, and that's what they are, several quotes from the Old Testament, to show that we identify with Christ in his humanity. That's why we say identification. The first in verse 12 saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. This is a quote from Psalm 22 and verse 22. Did you know that Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm? Another famous verse in there in Psalm 22 is where the Lord says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But this phrase is also in there. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Jesus is referring to his church here. He's referring to his church as brethren. Verse 13, and again it says, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. These are two verses quoted, actually, from the Old Testament in verse 13 of Hebrews 2. These are two quotes from Isaiah 8, 17 and 18. And here, in these two quotes, Christ speaks of putting his trust in God. Trust in God is one of the marks of true humanity. So in that sense, he's identifying with us. Christ trusted in God, his Father, in his humanity. He trusted in God in his flesh while he was here on the earth. As a man, he trusted in God. Though he himself was God, he trusted in the Father. And he leaves an example for us to trust in God. In his humanity, he trusted. In our humanity, we trust. And then in Isaiah 8:18, the last part of this verse, in verse 13 of Hebrews 2, he quotes, here am I and the children whom God has given me. That's the idea that Christ and his children are all members of a common family. Here am I, and here I'm with the children that God has given me. We're all one big family, acknowledging a common Father. He, again, identifies with us in this family relationship we have with the Father. He identifies with us in our humanity. He calls us brethren. He lowers himself to such a level. And that by itself is an awesome privilege to have the Lord Jesus identify with us in such an amazing way, worthy of praise. Let me close. Well, let me say this closing thought about his identification with us through these Old Testament quotes. So, Psalms 22:22 predicts that Jesus will call us brothers. He also speaks to them of his own trust in God in Isaiah 8:17 and 18, and regards them as the children of God that the Father has given to him, and quoting Isaiah 8, like an elder brother in the midst of a circle of younger children, the captain of our salvation can teach us lessons of faith along the pathway of suffering. It's almost as if we'll not look at the humanity of Christ in a lower way from here on forward, because in his humanity, we see he is so perfectly man. He is perfect man, yet he identifies with us in our affliction, our suffering, our trouble, our trials. And he, therefore, uses this identification with us in our struggles as motivation and inspiration for his supplications and prayers to the Father. Wow. He irrevocably, inseparably, I can't speak those words now. Some low blood sugar. We're having a fellowship meal in a second, which will help me. But he links himself forever with us in our humanity. He will never be the Jesus he was before the incarnation. He will forever be the God-man and will forever identify with us in our humanity. Even in our perfected humanity, glorified humanity in heaven, he will still be the God-man. He has become like us and we have become like him. We are truly one. And in this oneness, he identifies with us. He sympathizes with us. Oh, let me ask you then in closing, by way of application. It's more of a statement. Christ's sanctifying work and experience as man is worthy of praise and thanksgiving. Is it not? How often have you and I benefited from the 33 and a half years that our Lord experienced as a human being in this world? And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was crushed in his spirit under the weight of our sins being laid upon him, and godly sorrow for that sin, not for his own sin, but the sins of his people being laid to his charge, he could not help but think about the depth, the fathomless depth of such iniquity being laid on him, and the sorrow that came from him in response, the horror and dread of thinking about such sin and having to pay the debt, our debt, for those sins. Is he not worthy of your praise and thanksgiving for that? As he was crushed under the weight of his sorrows, not thinking about himself even at that moment, but praying for Peter, James, and John, praying for his people. In John 17, his high priestly prayer in the upper room, in that very mysterious and sublime succession of discourses, one after another, summarizing his entire earthly teaching ministry, summarizing the spiritual meat of 3.5 years of his teaching ministry in the upper room. If you read John chapters 13 through 16, the summary of the core of the Christian faith in the upper room discourses are set forth, and then he puts a capstone on it by his prayer in chapter 17, praying that we would all be one with the God-man, and one day our oneness with him will be perfected. We will never be outside of that spiritual marital oneness in a glorified state with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is sublime indeed, and it should usher forth, it should pour forth from our hearts as worshipers of the living God, true worshipers, praise and thanksgiving and glory to the Lamb of God. There should be no heart unmoved by God himself to bring forth that glory that he alone deserves for becoming the God-man. His sympathizing pathos for us. His compassion, when we deserve punishment, instead we receive compassion and prayers. Prayers full of tears. Prayers perhaps full of a choking voice, where his pitch and his words and his tone of voice scaled the heights of speech from one extreme to the other in his pleadings to the Father on our behalf. How can we but not fall at his feet and magnify him with words, even without words, by just coming before him in awe of such glory of the Lamb of God? Oh, he satisfied the wrath of God in his own human body on the tree. His human flesh absorbed the full wrath of God, upheld by the omnipotence of God, upheld by extra power from angels. Nonetheless, upheld there in his human body, he will ever be remembered as the Lamb of God on his throne. The sight that the Apostle John the Evangelist had in Revelation was one slain as a lamb. And so the memory of the believers will always be refreshed, having been drawn back to a lamb slain. And who is the lamb slain? The God-man, Jesus Christ in the flesh, who bore the sins of his people in his body on the tree. Wow! There is no event in this world more glorious than that, that can't even be compared to it. And we who have been taught by the Holy Spirit something of the wonder and awe of his humanity being put to shame on the cross and the suffering that he endured on the same cross should cause our lips and our imagination, our intellect, our affections to be employed as fervent worshipers at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray today that if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, oh, what more can Jesus do for you? What more can the Son of God do to prove his love for sinners? What more can he offer up than his life, his flesh, his blood? What more must he do to prove to you that he will save your never-dying soul? Your soul that will never die, your spirit that will never die, it will live forever in one of two places. But what more can he do to demonstrate to you his compassion for sinners? God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Come before him, trembling and shaking, but looking up, not down at yourself, not into your heart or your past life. He's willing to forgive you and save your soul. All of your sins, past, present, and future, will be washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary's cross to purge you of every wicked thought, every wicked deed, every wicked act and activity and behavior that will not only be purged from the books that will be open of from which the wicked will be judged from. They will be purged from there, and they will also be purged, could it be possible, from the memory of God. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. All this because God became man, and in his humanity, not only did he lay it down on an altar, as it were, as a sacrifice for sin on a cross, but also in his ongoing work as the suffering sanctifier of his people, he draws from his suffering in the flesh, the suffering of his humanity, to drive his prayers forward in a more fervent and pathetic and compassionate and loving way. Whatever your need may be, whether you're a saint or you're not, you're an unconverted, unsaved person, the love of God reaches out to where we are at through the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, come. Come to him. He says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being so unimaginably amazing in your love, laying down your life, choosing to die this way as the God-man, offering up your body on Calvary, making a statement that no one can deny or misunderstand of your love for sinners and saints alike. Listen to that one who is crying out to you right now, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save that soul, Lord. Your people are praying to you, asking that you would pluck that person as a brand from the burning and plant their feet on the rock. Even you, Lord Jesus, the cornerstone, and for your children. Oh, may we never shrink back. Moving forward, may we never hesitate to come to you, seeking your help and your grace during our time of need, knowing that you are the suffering sanctifier and healer of our weak and needy souls as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.